Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, where we left off. We've been sort of going a little bit slower because it is the first church, and there's some things that we don't want to skip over lightly. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as many as had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I've seen tremendous altar calls. But I think of this group of people assembled in the temple courts without a PA system, without really a clear-cut beforehand agenda. And when it comes time for the altar call, as we would call it, the time of decision or repentance, 3,000 souls are added. Then it says that they were baptized. The last time we had a baptism, some of you remember, we had it at the Beach Water Park. We baptized a few hundred people. And that took some time. Imagine baptizing 3,000. What a great day that was. I'm sure Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles were just on cloud nine. All the varied testimonies, more than they expected. 3,000 souls were added and they were baptized. Now the question comes is, where were they baptized? If you've been to Jerusalem and you've gone on some of the digs, you'd say, where on earth around the temple area could you baptize 3,000 souls? There were what are called mikvaot, little tiny baptismal baths for Jewish ritual cleansing. I doubt they used those. They probably went just south of the temple area, to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. That's where one of the miracles took place. It was a large enough pool for people to gather. It was the place Jesus told the man after he spit in his eye and made mud and slimed it around, said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," and he came back seeing. That's one possibility. Another one is north of the temple area. There are two pools gathered into one, the pools of Bethesda. And it's probably closer than the Pool of Siloam, and so some think that it was here at the Pool of Bethesda where they were baptized. We don't know for sure. It's just a possibility. All right. We come, in these verses, to a description of the early church. Now, I grew up going to church. My weekends, you know, I loved weekends. What kid doesn't? School's out, you sleep in, ride your bicycle, go skateboarding, hang out with your friends. Everything about the weekend was exciting, except, for me at least, one thing. I had to go to church. I didn't, as a kid, look forward to church. Unlike some of the kids that I talk to around here or their parents, my kids can't wait to come and learn. Because the church that I grew up in, and the manner in which I grew up in it, was not exciting. I had to sit with my parents in a service where they spoke Latin, and it wasn't terribly exciting. And I'm thinking, cartoons, church, church, cartoons. Now, that's a hard. It wasn't any kind of a, no competition. Keep me home. To me, church was sort of like the dentist's office. Very similar. The chair at the dentist's office was hard. The pews at the church that I grew up in were equally as hard. At the dentist's office, they would use terms I didn't understand, medical terminology. He'd say it to me and I couldn't figure out what he was saying. Church was like that. They'd use terms that I didn't know what was going on. I couldn't understand. But there I sat week after week. I think that parents ought to require their children in their home to be exposed to a godly influence and go to church and read the Bible and have quiet time. That's part of the training process. But there does come a point in life where if, when the children get older, you force them into going to church, you will create an animosity toward the things of God. I grew up hating church because I was forced later on to go to it. And no wonder why in the 1960s students would carry placards around their necks that would say, "Jesus, yes, Christianity, no." That was a significant statement. What they were saying is, we're hungry for the person of Jesus Christ. But when we look at the persons who claim to follow Jesus Christ, well, we're disenchanted with the whole thing. So it behooves every Christian, every church, to look back here in Acts chapter 2 at the very root system of the church, the very first church. Now, if you were to define church, how would you define it? Well, let me go through, there are several more definitions, but how most people think of a church. Most people think a church is a building where people meet. They drive by and go, "Look at that beautiful cathedral, that big, beautiful church." It's a place where you rent for weddings or recitals. It's a convenient meeting hall in the community. It's a place. Others have a different view of the church. It's an institution to some. It's an institution of principles made by people who meet there. People talk about the church in America, the worldwide church. They see it as an institution. And perhaps the images that you conjure up are old guys in dark robes sitting in a dark room around a large table talking about things that just don't matter to real life. Others will look at the church and say, the church is a group of people. Now you're closer to the original idea. Rather than a place where you meet, rather than an institution of principles by people who meet or who met, a church is the people themselves who meet. If you were to ask me on Monday morning, let's say somebody was coming through town and say, "Hey, where's your church?" I would have to say, "Well, let's see, it's about 10 o'clock. They're in schools, businesses, homes, scattered throughout the community, throughout the area." You see, Jesus, when he told his disciples about the coming thing he was going to do, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ecclesia, a group of called out people who assemble for a common purpose. So it's a group of people. That's the original idea. Now, in these verses, especially verse 42, we're going to zero in and pick it apart tonight, we see a pattern that becomes normative for the church. In other words, when a church wonders, what should we do, you should compare it to the prototype, the archetype. This was the first church. This sets now the standard by which other churches are measured. And there's some common things that we see between this church and all true believing Christian churches. There's a pattern. People hear the gospel. People receive it, respond to it. They're baptized by identifying with Jesus Christ by baptism. Then they commit themselves to certain principles. Look at verse 42. We see what those are. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers." Notice the two words, "continued steadfastly." Some of your translations may say they devoted themselves wholeheartedly to these things. The phrase speaks of not a casual approach, but a passion. And anytime you continue steadfastly or devote yourself steadfastly or passionately, you might say, to this, it speaks of people whose hearts are stirred up. They have burning hearts, Luke chapter 24. They're excited about this. They devote themselves to this list of priorities. It's a first love relationship. And so let's look in verse 42 and the rest of these verses at a priority list. Four primary factors that make up a Spirit-directed church. The church in the book of Acts was a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Not only that, but we see that it was a loving church. They devoted themselves to fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread together. It was a worshiping church, as we'll see in just a minute. And fourthly, it was an evangelizing church. Now, I've just sort of taken all of the factors of these verses and put it in this format. These four things were their priorities. One of the secrets of the early church is they kept priorities. And if you study church history, you'll discover that every church or every period of revival in church history, there has been this rearranging of priorities. There's been this shift of priorities, this coming back to the basics, back to the Word of God, back to true worship, back to fellowship, back to evangelism, that the church often goes through a period of stagnation, but when there's revival, you can count on these things being a part of the revival. Now tonight, let's take a test. Take a test personally, because in front of us is the master sheet. And as we go through this list, personally evaluate yourself on how you steadfastly devote yourself to these things as we uncover them one at a time. When you look at the list in verse 42, one thing that should strike us is what it does not include. It does not say, and they continued steadfastly in the taking of offerings and the making of many committees. There's a lot of things left out. There's a few things that are included as part of the priority list. Now, I do thank God for our church. I remember how it grew. I remember all the stages of its development. I have precious cameos tucked in my mind and in my heart of being at the Lakes Apartments and meeting on Thursday nights, and then the movie theater on Sunday mornings, and then our first building when we were like a real church, bona fide church. It was a storefront, but hey, it was a start. And then another storefront until finally we bought this monstrosity of a sports center, and everybody said, oh, that's way too big for your needs. Now, God has done a tremendous thing. We have grown considerably in as much as we need four weekend services, four Sunday services. But we're also in a very dangerous spot, because some might think we've arrived. We haven't arrived till we get into the kingdom. We've just begun. I was talking to John MacArthur some time ago when he was out here, and he was asking about the church and how long it had been in existence, and I was asking about his, and he said, you know, the first 10 years of a church are the most exciting. People sacrifice. There's this enthusiasm of what God might do. But he said, I've just noticed a pattern after around the 10-year mark. Watch for danger signs. Churches begin usually with, or great moves of God, great revivals, begin with a person. There's a pattern to it. Man, movement, monument. God puts it on the heart of somebody for revival, and a great movement starts. And then pretty soon people say, okay, that's the way. That's the Calvary way. There's some little method we have to package and can and keep and preserve. Never be flexible, because that's our way. Instead of a fresh, what does the Holy Spirit want this week instead of 10 years ago, 20 years ago? We have to be careful. Nobody is immune from degeneration. No movement, no church. Any movement is. And sad to say, many great moves of God have a time span, a lifespan. And any movement can become a wineskin that must be disregarded, waiting for God to raise up a new one. So God help us. We are not any church that has arrived. We haven't arrived anywhere. Let's stay on the move. Let's stay fresh. Let's stay open. Flexible to the Holy Spirit. I've jotted down a few things I just want to make note of as we get in. Churches seem to take on one of a few different forms. Now, there are many, and I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. But let me give you a few different ways that I think churches can manifest themselves. Number one, churches can emphasize Bible teaching without emphasizing application. I've seen some churches where it's just come and learn rather than come and learn and apply, do, obey. A church as such really shouldn't be called the body of Christ, but the brain. Because you just focus on learning and it can become cold and academic unless you focus on applying what you learn to your personal life. Secondly, churches can emphasize the Bible, teaching the Bible, and exhorting people to do it without emphasizing the power of the Holy Spirit to carry it out. In that type of church, you have a bunch of frustrated sheep. Because you're always telling people, love each other, serve each other, do this, do that, evangelize the world. But you're never teaching them what God, through His Spirit, can do in your life. So you're giving them commands without equipment. So we need preaching, teaching, and the emphasizing of the fact that we need the Holy Spirit to carry it out. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it by our committees, by our formulas, by our little workbooks. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Third, churches can emphasize spiritual gifts and the movement of the Holy Spirit without a clear biblical base. They'll emphasize the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, but they never teach from the Word, draw people to Jesus Christ, and in that kind of a church, it's emotional, it is superficial, and because you don't teach the Bible, the sheep are open, they're prey to false doctrine. You're basically setting people up to believe anything because you're not teaching them solid biblical truth. Fourth, churches can emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit and the Bible and neglect evangelism. That type of church looks great, but it becomes ingrown. It's a church that focuses just on itself. It becomes stagnant. One of the greatest things any church can have is a bunch of baby believers, baby Christians. Now, some older, stalwart, stolid, stale believers don't like that. They'll look at some of the younger believers and look at these people coming in, how they're dressed, what they're wearing, the tattoos, or whatever. Great. Love to have them. Bring them all. Fill every chair. Let them grow in Christ. Accept them as they are. Isn't it great to see week by week new birth into the kingdom of God? I think it brings new life into some of us who are stagnant in the faith. I love hearing brand new believers pray. It's not, oh God, we beseech thee with thine mercies. It's more like, yo, God. I love you and stuff. Amen. Hey, I love it. No airs. It's just who they are. We see in the book of Acts a balance of the Holy Spirit, Bible teaching, exhortation, evangelism, worship, all of it spread evenly in the ranks of the church. Let's then look at verse 42 at this list and look at them one by one. First of all, a learning church. Oh, you know what? Let me back up. It's because I got this cool little slide I want to show you. I just learned how to do this in PowerPoint. I can't watch this. Now, isn't that edifying? Are you blessed? That's so cool. If you're listening by radio, you are missing a multimedia opportunity. What we have done early on as leadership in this fellowship is take what we see as the principles of Scripture and come up with a statement, sort of our mission statement, our statement of faith, what we're about. When people ask, what are you about? We can categorize these things in three simple statements: upreach, inreach, and outreach. And they are in a particular order. The first, most important thing is our relationship to God. Our relationship in quiet time, our relationship in worship, that personal, intimate relationship we have with God. That's first. It can never be second. The church does not exist for the world. The church does not exist to evangelize the world. It exists to glorify God. So this is the first on the list. It's our relationship to our God. Secondly, inreach. Being the people of God, having a relationship with God, we also have gifts. All of you have particular talents, gifts, contributions that we need. If you don't share them, we are robbed of a spiritual gift. And so you have an opportunity, and it's incumbent upon you as a responsibility to share what God has given to you. That's inreach. Some of you have the gift of giving. Others have the gift of hospitality. Others have the gift of evangelism. Others the gift of teaching. Others the gift of exhortation, the gift of helps, on and on and on. When you contribute, that's inreach. So first, our relationship with God motivates us to reach inward to the church and be involved. And thirdly, there is outreach. Being strengthened in our relationship with God, with each other, we turn toward our world to give them the gospel. And we'll see that here. Well, let's go on then. It was first of all a learning church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How many times I have heard people say, I'm not into doctrine, man. I just love God. I just want to talk about Jesus, not doctrine. Goodness, how will you know who Jesus is without doctrine? How will you obey the commandment that Jesus said, learn of me? The word doctrine is not a dirty word. It's the Greek word didache. It means instruction, teaching. So think how foolish this sounds. I'm not into instruction and teaching and truth. I just want to talk about Jesus. They're synonymous. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' doctrine. Yet, there's this growing tendency, trend, among believers. It's not overt, but it's tacit. The idea is you must spiritually decapitate yourself before you come to church. Leave your brain out the door. Never think, because the mind is evil. It's just feel. It's just what's in the heart, but never the mind. What happens with that type of thinking? It fulfills what Paul said would happen to young Timothy. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. They have itchy ears. They'll heap to themselves teachers telling them what they want to hear. There are some who do not tolerate this devotion to the apostles' doctrine, to what we're doing here tonight. They don't like it. They won't tolerate it. They don't want sermons. They want sermonettes. Snippets. I think sermonettes are for Christianettes. I think if you want to grow in the faith, you have to grow, as Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3:18, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's not knowledge, it's the ignorance of biblical truth that hurts us. As the Old Testament prophet said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. You err, said Jesus, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. At one point he said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, haven't you read in the Scripture? He said that a couple times. Don't you guys read the book? Don't you know your doctrine? Don't you know your stuff? John Stott said, the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. Now listen to what Paul wrote to young Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Not preach politics. Not preach generic morality. Not preach your opinions. Preach the word. Preach the word. We also find out in the book of Acts that this apostles' doctrine, it's first on the list here, was a priority they kept on keeping. that all other duties of the ministry came subsequent to this as a priority. Acts chapter 6, we're going to read about a problem in the church. A group of Hebrews and a group of Greek widows have an argument, and they call for the apostles. The apostles tell them, we're not going to leave the Word of God and serve tables. We're going to devote ourselves primarily to the Word and to prayer. You pick seven people among you filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them to do this. But as for ourselves, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the Word. So it became a priority, and it continued to be a priority. Now let me also say that there seems to be a difference between the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word. Now some make a real hard, fast distinction. I make a general distinction. Generally, preaching is for unbelievers. Generally, teaching is for believers. Preach or proclaim, euangelion, the evangelism of the gospel. That proclamation is to lead unbelievers to Christ. Once you've got them there, you don't have to keep telling them to come to Christ. To tell the same group of people week after week, you're sinners, you need to be saved. Okay, been there, done that. You're preaching to the choir. Now tell them how to grow, how to become strong, how to become leaders, how to become pastors, how to become teachers, how to use their gifts, how to love, how to evangelize. That doesn't mean there can't be preaching, a proclamation, even now for believers. There are times for that, and the word is also used for Christians in the New Testament. Something else before we move on to the second. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That is, the church did. It's not that the apostles just devoted themselves to making good teachings and sermons. The church devoted themselves. That's very telling, folks. Yes, there's a need today of Spirit-anointed preaching. But, oh, there's a need today of Spirit-anointed listening. Listening. Where you come with your ears and your heart open wide to learn and to act. They devoted themselves to that. So, in your little report card, your evaluation, how are you doing so far? Do you devote yourself to the Word of God? Do you read it? Do you bring it to church? Do you read it every day? Do you try to take as many notes as you can so that you can understand it? Is it something you devote yourself to? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And so we study the Bible. That's why we have Bibles in the back of your chairs, and that's why we encourage you to bring them when we fellowship. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Same verse, verse 42. It was a loving church. They devoted themselves to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Now, the earmark, Jesus said, of a Christian was what? Spiritual gifts, healing, tongues, love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. To show love, we have to get together. It's hard to show love to your Christian brother when you never see him or her. You can't go off to the mountains, sit on a rock under a tree, and fellowship and demonstrate love to the body of Christ. You can't be isolated. You have to be integrated. It's never done alone. There's a word that is used here, fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship, communion, contribution. It also means partnership, distribution. It's something that is loosely tossed around these days. Let's fellowship, you know, fellowship, coffee, donuts, they're all synonyms. Fellowship means that I share either in an activity or of what I have. I share what I have, my time, my resources, my gifts that God has given me. I share in an activity with another person. And again, it's never done alone. Don't be a John Wayne Christian. Don't be the pioneer type. I don't need anybody else. No, I'll come and I'll just listen to the Word of God. Then I'm out of there as soon as church is over. I'll never get involved in small groups or kinships because after all, that's vulnerable and I have to be accountable and I just want to be a spectator. That's not the early church. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Thou shalt not worship thy radio and thy television and thy cassette tape recorder. All of these are great extra blessings, Great supplements. I love listening to good Christian programs or good Bible teaching tapes, but it's not a substitute. It's not like, no, I'm not going to come to church. I've got a radio station now that broadcasts the services live. There's tapes and there's television. We need to be together. So there's a lot of small groups around this church. There's kinship groups. There's small ministry groups. Get involved in one. Share the gifts God has given you. They devoted themselves to it. If you look down at verse 46, we see how this fellowship was manifested. It was in a twofold structure. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They didn't have a church building, but they had the temple. And so they went to the temple. The temple was big enough with the court of the Gentiles to hold up to 10,000 people on a good day for a feast, a sacrifice. And so the early church met in the temple courts and under some of these porches on the ends called porticos, like the temple royal porch or Solomon's porch. When it would rain, they would get under these porches, these colonnaded areas. Jesus taught in Solomon's porch. And so people would gather together in the large assembly and then also from house to house. That's the twofold structure. Why from house to house? Because you can accomplish in a home what you can't accomplish in a setting like this. Homes are informal. Homes are casual. Homes are intimate. If you've ever been here when we have people share and we pray publicly like at communions, we understand the difficulty. People in the front can't hear somebody in the back. People in the back can't hear somebody in the front sharing. So they met in homes. They broke bread. They prayed. They did it in the large arena, and they also did it from house to house. A couple of facts about this fellowship. Number one, it was very, very large. Good conservative estimates, looking at 3,000 saved, then 5,000 saved, 3,000 souls, 5,000 men, plus women and children later on, that within the first 6 months of the church, they had as many as 25,000 members. That's how active was the Holy Spirit. 25,000 people. That's big. Second fact, though it was that big, they all had fellowship with one another. In the temple and from house to house. Now, I want you to mark that because they didn't have this attitude. You know, Peter, the church here in Jerusalem is getting so big and it's not meeting my needs. I'm going to look for another one. Not that it's bad looking for churches for the right reasons. But I hear that. Well, you know, Calvary is too big. 10,000 people, way, way too big. I can never have fellowship with everyone. Well, of course you can't. But you can have fellowship with someone. You can all have fellowship with one another in the same sense they did. And if you say, well, it's too big. I'm going to a small church. Pray that the church you go to never grows. Pray that it stays very, very tiny. And there's usually reasons it stays very, very tiny. Pray that it never grows because then you'll be dissatisfied. And you'll say, it's too big again, got to go. Now, unless God has called you to the ministry of just helping churches grow in that way, it seems better to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. And even though there were 25,000 people, they met. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I heard a story. My father-in-law used to go to the First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton. And you probably know of its previous pastor, Chuck Swindoll. When he was pastoring that church, he told a story of a family in his congregation. They had come from out of town, were just getting involved in the community, just moved to Southern California. Southern California's got a good chunk of people in it. Hard to be intimate with anybody in that state because it's just so fast and so many. And so they got involved in this large town, this huge church, but they immediately plugged into a home fellowship, what we call kinship groups, home fellowship groups, smaller gatherings of people from house to house. They got the number of the home fellowship leader about a week or two after they moved into town. The husband was in a severe car accident. What to do? Most people would call the church switchboard. You've got to help me. You've got to send somebody here. And that's fine. I mean, they would do that. We would do that. But what she did first is called the home fellowship leader. In an hour, 80 people were praying and meals were sent over within the next few hours. Because connections had been made on a smaller level. It makes much more sense. It was done from house to house. So, how's your report card so far? Do you devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine? Do you love the Word of God? Do you read it? Do you bring your Bible to church? Do you take a portion of it every day? Do you devote yourself to fellowship as we've outlined here? Thirdly, it was a worshiping church. It says they devoted themselves also to the breaking of bread and prayers. The breaking of bread refers to something I think is pretty neat. Back then they had what was called the love feast. They just didn't break bread in terms of communion. They just didn't break bread in terms of let's do lunch. They combined the meals and the communion service, the Lord's Supper. And so a typical service of this nature was you gather together and you have a potluck. Some people hate the word potluck. Pot faith, they say you should say. A communal meal, let's say that. Make everybody happy. People would bring a dish and people would gather together and eat and talk and share their week, share their lives. Then afterwards they would gather together and sing and break bread in terms of the Lord's Supper, pass out the elements. And it seems that they did it daily, as it says down in verse 46. They continued doing this daily. It wasn't until later on, we read, that they met on the first day of the week, and that's when they broke bread. They sort of took it from a daily experience to a weekly experience, and now you can have it as often as you want. You know, Jesus didn't say every Saturday, every Sunday, once a month, every day. He just said, do it often. You say, well, what is often? Isn't that great? It's left open. You can do it every day if you'd like. You can take your family, your kids, go around the dinner table, have communion together. You can do it in a small home fellowship, or you can do it once a month with us, or all of the above. You just do it often. Then it says also prayer. This is all part of their worship, and you're going to understand as we go through Acts that prayer was not something that was just done before a sermon, before a meal. Lord bless this food, amen. Help us have a good Bible study, amen. It was something that the church was active in doing. Let me give you a few examples. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 3, 1, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was constantly going on. They were constantly earnestly praying to God for him. Acts chapter 16, verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside of the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Acts chapter 16, verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Are you bored in terms of what you do in the church? Then get involved in prayer. Travel around the world in prayer. Tomorrow you could wake up and go to China and pray for all of the different tribes in China. I'm praying for China the last couple weeks, every morning. Before that, I prayed for Russia. And then the next day you can pray for Costa Rica. You could travel the world. Get involved in our prayer watch. Start devoting yourself to looking outside of yourself to the needs of others. And then, as you start hearing the praise reports, thank you for praying for me. This happened. Man, the boredom will flee away. You'll get so excited because you'll see that God answers those prayers. So, let me invite you. Get involved in the prayer watch. We have plenty of openings for people to get involved in that. See, the church marches on its knees. No significant work of God is ever done without prayer. And God always brings me back to that, always reminds me of that. When we first started this fellowship, it started as a Bible study. I didn't know what I was doing. Some of you are nodding, thinking, you still don't. And I hope it always stays that way. You're right, I don't. I'm a marvel of God's grace. Why God chose me is incomprehensible. But when we started a Thursday night Bible study. I started teaching through John and then through Acts, like we're doing tonight. And a fellow at the Bible study came up and said, well, now what do we do? What do you do for what? Well, like for church, what do you do now? What do churches do now? I said, I have no idea. I've never done church. I didn't go to church school. I don't know. So I said, we're going to start a Monday night prayer meeting. We have a Thursday night Bible study of 5, 10, 15 people. And they said, well, we want something more. Okay, great. Monday night prayer meeting. What are we going to pray about? What to do next? Jesus said, I'll build my church. He didn't say, you build my church. He said, I'll do it. So let's consult the architect, the builder. Let's ask him what he wants us to do. So we prayed and we just let God do it. And I love to see that. I love to see people sign up for the prayer watch. I love to see, even after these services, Sunday mornings, communion nights, Wednesday nights, I'll look around and sometimes see pockets of people who are just gathered praying with each other. It's like church after church. Or I've been to some of the local restaurants, which is in many ways church after church. And I'll go in and I'll see people around the table praying, devoting themselves to praying for each other. So, how's your report card doing? Do you have a group that you pray with? Do you have people that you regularly pray for? More than just, you know, pass the potatoes, pass the meat, good Lord, let's eat. Amen. I mean, do you have something where you have a devotion to prayer? The Word of God, fellowship, worship, prayer. Number four, it was an evangelistic church. Look down at verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily those who are being saved. They had favor with the people of Jerusalem, and the Lord added daily as they had this favor. This was a description of their evangelism. It becomes more pronounced later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Also in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 8, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the believers in Jerusalem were not just preoccupied with learning, with worshiping, with loving each other, with getting together to have fellowship and underline things in their Bible, but they also passed it on. It was evangelism. I've never met a Christian who doesn't love the gospel. They love it because they're saved by it. The truth of the gospel. Jesus loved me, died for my sins, rose again from the dead, sits at the right hand of God for me. Every Christian I've ever met loves the gospel. But of all the Christians I've ever met who love the gospel, not all of them love to share the gospel. The gospel's great, but I'm not called, I'm not gifted as an evangelist. But we're all called to spread the message. But I don't know much, but you know enough. Has Jesus changed your life? Yeah. What did he do? Well, listen, I used to be this and do this, and he changed that, and I love him now, and I didn't tell them that. Tell them what happened to you. Tell them what Bible you know. Yeah, but they're going to ask me questions I don't know how to answer. Good. That'll hone you. Because they'll ask you a question and you should say, I don't know the answer to that. Instead of making something up, I don't know. But I'll find out and tell you. Give me your phone number. Then, if somebody else later on asks you the same question that you first couldn't answer, you won't perpetuate ignorance. You'll have learned it by that time. You'll be able to share it just like that. But then, just when you get that wired, somebody will ask you another question you don't understand. Oh, no, I don't know. Good. You'll now learn the answer to that, and you'll build up an arsenal of answered questions. You'll become an apologist. You'll become an evangelist. You'll share your faith. Gallup poll. In doing research among Christians, discovered that 95% of all those who call themselves born-again Christian, 95% never once led another person to Christ. And they asked them why, mostly because they were scared, secondly because they tried and it was a failed approach, Thirdly, because people asked them answers they felt were too hard to answer. But if the truth is the truth, then find out the answer. Don't be afraid. Most evangelicals are scared to death of the unbeliever. We won't admit it, but it's true. We're scared to death. Because we feel we won't be able to answer the questions to match up. Get equipped. Study to show yourself approved. Learn the answers. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now the emphasis here is on the unity of the church, and yet some people have read into these verses supporting of communism. And they'll say, now if you really want to get back and be the New Testament church, everybody has to sell everything and give it to everybody. Let me speak to that. First of all, in the early church, nobody had to do anything of this nature. They wanted to. It was voluntary. And that's the difference between communism and what this is, commonism. They had all things in common. Communism, not communism, commonism says, what's mine is thine. Communism says, what's thine is mine. It's enforced. So this was voluntary. Second, it didn't last. We won't see this continue through church history, even in the early church book of Acts. Thirdly, it had its problems. Just read Acts chapter 5. Just read Acts chapter 6. And you'll see Ananias and Sapphira posed a problem. You'll see that the argument was between those who thought some had more and some didn't in this daily distribution. So it had its problems. It was a temporary kind of a setup. And then verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it was a daily thing. The evangelism, the outreach, was a natural part of their life. It wasn't sporadic. It was more continuous. It wasn't a special event. It wasn't, okay, let's plan and budget for a major crusade. Though, as you know, I'm behind them. I do them. We bring them in. We're having Franklin Graham come this year. I'm going to India this year to do it. But those things should not be evangelism. They should just supplement the evangelism. It's just the ongoing process of it. Look at it this way. Let's say we could have a crusade every night of the year somewhere in the world. Every night, we could be assured that 35,000 people would come out to this stadium. Every single night, 35,000 different people could come out and hear the gospel. Every night of the year for 35 years. Let's say every night in those arenas, 1,000 people made commitments to Jesus Christ. Wow, you tally up all the unbelievers after 35 years, you go, wow, that's tremendous evangelism. At the end of 35 years, you would be further behind the task of world evangelization than the day you started. You go, I'm confused, I don't understand. Birth rate is more exponential. In other words, more people will be born without Christ and grow up learning without Christ in that time period than all the people you've evangelized and led to Christ. You say, gosh, well, that's despairing. Thanks for sharing that. Ah, but let's reverse now this whole thing. Let's say you are the only Christian on the face of the earth. And you prayed, God, help me to lead one other person to Jesus Christ in 12 months. 1 year period, just one soul. And you set about the task of telling someone about Christ. And by God's good grace, through your lips and through your life, somebody came to know Jesus Christ at the end of a year. Now, on the face of planet Earth, after a year, there's two. Not a big church, but a good start. Two. Jesus sent them out two by two. Then each of you prayed, Lord, within 1 year, help us each lead another person to Christ. In 3 years, you'd have four. Good. if you follow that process, you have 8 and then 16 and then 32 and then 64 and 128. And the growth exponentially would mean that in 35 years, the world in its entirety, if that thing was followed, in 35 years, the whole world would be one to Christ. There would not be a heathen on the land through one-on-one evangelism. So that's part of the church. Upreach, in-reach, outreach. We have a relationship with God. We love Him. We worship Him. We read the Word. We share our gifts with each other. That's in-reach. But then there's outreach. Lest we become stale and ingrown, we turn to the world and we represent Christ to somebody. And how about that as your prayer for this year? Lord, let me lead one other person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by Your grace this year. Then take that person and train him to do it. You'll say, well, how will I do that? Just say, hang around with me one night for a week. When I lived in Huntington Beach, California, I used to go out to the pier some weekends, Friday and Saturday nights, and I'd pass gospel tracts out and share with you. I didn't do it every week. I wasn't like, you know, I don't want you to think that I had a bigger halo than anybody. I'd surf most of the time, but sometimes I would go out and share the gospel, put it in perspective. And I led a girl to Jesus Christ, and I said, she said, well, what do you want to do tonight? I said, let's go street witnessing. She goes, what is that? She thought it was a disease. I said, well, we're going to go out to the street, and we're going to tell people about Jesus Christ and how to go to heaven. You mean just walk out in the street and talk? Yeah. Come with me. Oh, I'm not going with you. I don't feel led. Well, get over it and come with me anyway. In fact, you don't have to do any of the speaking. I'll do all of it. All you have to, you can even pretend you don't know me. You can be a few feet away from me and turn the other way, and you could pray for me while I do it. She said, fair enough. So we went out to the pier, and I talked to a group that called themselves Surf Nazis. I talked to a lady and her friend who claimed to be an active witch. I spoke to a lot of different people who were just husbands, wives, single, a whole bunch of people. In one night, we had led 11 people to Jesus Christ at the end of that evening. Now, by the end of the evening, she didn't want to watch anymore. She saw how exciting it was. She says, it's my turn. I said, great, you do it, and I'll pray for you. Oh, no, no, you have to come with me. All right, I'll come with you, and we'll share together. But she got turned on to seeing that part of normal Christian life is to get the gospel out. Tell you what, as much as prayer will also spark up your life in the church, evangelism, give you something to wake up for every morning and live for. It'll help you keep from focusing inward. And that's why, as wonderful as it is working among believers, I get to work around Christians all day long, I miss being out in the world. That's why when I get to travel and I go different places and out away from here, I get to meet people who don't know Christ. So that's the early church. The early church kept a priority list. The early church devoted themselves to these things, kept at it. And every revival through history, they've been a rediscovery of these things. And the Lord added. Isn't that great? Instead of, okay, we're going to have demographics here, and we're going to have a little chart on the front of the church that says how many attendance this year and last year compared, and we're going to have a drive to bring people in. You never have to do that. I never once sat and wondered, how am I going to get people to come? How will we get members in our church? I figured it's not my business. If 2 people come, if 2,000 come, it's the same message. Teach, feed the flock. The flock will become well-nourished, well-balanced. They'll want to do it. Healthy sheep reproduce sheep. They'll evangelize themselves. And the Lord added daily. Boy, did He. You're going to see tremendous growth beginning in chapter 3 and 4 next week as we get into these things. How the Lord blessed and continued to add. Now, as we close, let me also say this is normal. This is normal. This is the archetype. This is the prototype. The Lord added daily. People will come and look at our church and go, this is phenomenal. My answer, it's not. It's normal. There's nothing spectacular about this. The normal church grew in numbers. That was never their focus. God did it. But they concentrated on growing depth and integrity and teaching and solidity in the body of Christ. And God loves to add to those churches who keep the right priorities. In fact, I think God is wanting to bless, and I pray that He blesses churches around this community, that they'll get their focus, they'll teach the Bible, they'll worship God wholeheartedly, that God would just bless them. And I think God's like waiting to do it, waiting to see who will keep those priorities and then unleash His Spirit.